Let's see if this works. Are we good? Can you guys hear me? Very good. Thank you guys for having me back. I think I would like to start with reading the portion of scripture that Luke would like me to finish, and we'll pray, and we'll get started. So, we are finishing up Acts 7, and then reading the first few verses of Acts 8. So picking up in Acts 7, 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here, to open your word, to look at it together, to look into what you have for us. God, we pray that you would open it to us, that you would speak through me, that it would be your words and not mine. And God, that we would turn to you, even as Stephen looked up into heaven at you and saw your face. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. So, I don't know how much you guys know about Luke's plans, but Luke plans pretty far in advance for what he's going to cover. So he looks months, and I think maybe even this time, I don't know exactly how long, but I want to say it was close to a year ago he initially asked me, saying, "Hey, May 1st, I'm going to be gone. Do you think you can cover me?" And for me, I don't particularly enjoy speaking in front of people. In my mind, I'm like, yeah, it's a year away. We're good. I think he maybe did it on purpose even. And then as he gets closer, he starts to have more of an idea. It becomes fleshed out, kind of where he's at, how far he's gotten through text, and what he's going to be covering. And the next update I got was, it's looking like you're going to be in Acts 7. And when he told me that, I was ecstatic. Because Acts 7 is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I've mentioned this before. I'm sorry if this is just going over it again. But I spent 2 years in Africa specifically doing chronological Bible storytelling. So I love stories. And what Luke covered over the last three sermons in this series was this amazing story that Stephen tells. And I started to get really excited because when we were in Africa, one of the things that we had to do, that we were requested to have prepared, was like an elevator speech version of the Bible in its entirety in the language that we spoke, which was Soninke. We had to always be prepared to be able to tell the overarching story that God was telling in his word. And what we see here with Stephen is precisely that. He's telling this story. And it's one of the reasons I love this. I would actually say, maybe not a requirement for you all, but I would say that it would be in your interest to be able to do the same thing, to always be prepared to tell people about the hope you have by giving just kind of the narrative of the whole Bible. Now, what that doesn't mean is memorizing everything in the Bible. Stephen didn't do that here, right? At least that we know of. What we have here is an overview following a specific theme that gets to the point that he wants these religious leaders to hear, which is exactly what Luke talked about over the last three sermons, right? And I think that it would be good for you guys to do that as well, simply because there are so many people who don't know the story. And it seems so big and confusing, but when you break it down the way that Stephen did, it's just connections of events that tell us about who God is and what he's doing. So needless to say, when Luke said that I was going to get to look at Acts 7, I was really excited. And then the next update I got was, so it's looking like what I'm going to have you do is the last four verses of Acts 7. I'm like, Luke, that's the part where he dies. That's not the fun part of the story that I was excited about. So then I had to start thinking, like, what does it look like to do this? Because again, like, there's surely there's a narrative here, a story is being told of what happens, but this isn't exactly the same kind of story that Stephen was telling. So I started looking at the text, and a couple problems popped up really quickly. One, this wasn't the exciting part that I was going to tell. But two, I'm now the fourth message in a series of four, so I have to bring everything home. So that felt like a lot of pressure, and I was looking at the text trying to figure out, what does Luke want? What is he looking for? And then I even went so far as to text him and say, Luke, what is it exactly that you're hoping that I'll cover, just so that I know? And his response to me, and I'm not joking, was, you know, I hadn't really figured that part out, but I'm sure you'll get it. Thanks, Luke. But as I read it more, a few things started to stand out. And as I read it even more, I started to actually get concerned because I'm like, there's way more here than can possibly be covered in just one Sunday. So we're not going to be able to look at everything. In fact, my guess is that as I finish this, some of you will be wondering why I didn't look at certain things. If you catch me afterwards, I'd be willing to talk to you about some of those things because I looked into all of them. But I started to more and more be led in this direction. And if you're the kind of person who likes to know roughly where we're going, I know that I didn't send Luke any bullet points or anything like that, but if you're the kind of person who likes those things, I'm going to tell you essentially the three things that I'm going to look at today, all right? So the first thing that I want to look at is the contrast between Stephen and this group of religious men that are in opposition to him. I want to see what the differences are. Next, I want to talk about Saul. Again, love stories. An important part of any story is when a new character is introduced. And a very important new character is introduced in this text. So I want to talk about that a little bit. And then finally, what happens in this moment? This is the first time that somebody is murdered on behalf of Jesus. This is the first martyr that we have. A massive transition is happening in the church on this day. And I want to talk about that because it is, I think, a big deal. I think that Luke, over the last few weeks, has talked to you guys about how the author of this text, whose name is also Luke, so that's going to be a little confusing, but Dr. Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is dropping little hints and foreshadowing, I think, as we're going through the Gospels, because not only did he write the book of Acts, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And I want to look at some of these things that, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are just planted as seeds previously that we're going to start to see grow in this text and beyond this text. So what I'm going to do first, actually, is jump back to a passage in Luke 13. If you're the kind of person who wants to follow with me, I'm going to be in Luke 13. If you're the kind of person who listens and you just want to take a note of this, I'm going to look at Luke 13, 22 through 35. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door to us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. At that same time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, maybe some of you are wondering why I read that passage, and maybe some of you are thinking that a couple things stick out right away. Like I said, what I want to do in this first part is contrast Stephen and the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin just being a word that describes this religious council that has gathered to judge Stephen. And two things in that passage. Now, mind you, we can't break it all down. I think we all know that what's being discussed there is that there is an eternal reality. In fact, there are two. One in which will be in the presence of God forever. And another that will be separated. And the words that are used to describe this separation, the people that are separated, are interesting to me because of the same words that are used to describe this religious group in Acts 7. Jesus tells them there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This violent denial and being upset at the situation. And the reason that I think that it's interesting, not only that that's there, that this is being described, and that this is a direct correlation to how these religious leaders are behaving, is just a few verses after this, Jesus laments the situation with Jerusalem. And what does he say about Jerusalem? "You're always stoning the prophets sent to you." I don't think the close relationship of these two ideas is an accident by Luke. I think that as we read Acts 7, we should be thinking about what Jesus has already said about this place and about these people who have turned their back on God. Now, as we look even more at the contrast between these two groups of people, we start to see that it's stark. Initially, when I was preparing this, I kept using the word comparison, but I don't know that there's any comparison to be made. I think it's all contrast. Apart from maybe them being human, they are on very separate sides of this debate. Now, Stephen, in verse 6:15, so just previously, is described as having the face of an angel. Sanhedrin in 7:54 are described as enraged, gnashing their teeth, grinding them. And the word that's used there in the Greek actually indicates they've been doing this for a while. They've been progressively getting more upset. I don't know at what point that started. I think I tend to agree with Luke when he said that he thinks these people were probably scratching their beards and listening and hearing what they were saying and kind of going along with it because he was saying true things. But something happens, a transition takes place, and now they're furious. Now, big, big contrast here. In verse 7:55, Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to how he describes this gathered group of men in verse 7:51. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not the only difference. We also see in the previous chapter, verses 8 and 10, that Stephen speaks with wisdom and power. And we see how these men are speaking at the end of his sermon. In verse 57, they're crying out in loud voices. They're yelling. They're screaming. They're blocking their ears. Grown men trying not to hear what he's saying. Running at him with murderous thoughts, which is another difference that we see. In verse 52, they are bent on murder, and they will murder him. This is not a particularly fun story, but you compare that with verse 60. How does Stephen look? He asks for them to be forgiven. You cannot be much more different than these two groups. Now, Stephen, we know why he's behaving this way. It's all summed up in that second point that I gave from verse 55. He's full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's so full of the Holy Spirit that you would be hard-pressed to see much dissimilar between his behavior and the behavior of Jesus on the cross. He requests the same things. I give my life into your hands. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, this is a beautiful thing, and it's not something that I bring up to try to make an idol out of Stephen, but to point to the fact that he is that full of the Holy Spirit, where he is just reflecting his Savior. It's beautiful. And this group of religious leaders are entirely on the opposite side. They've rejected the Messiah, and they've rejected the Holy Spirit, and now they are intent on murdering this man who even thinks to talk about those things. I'm going to pause here and do a little bit of an application from just this part, okay? These two groups persist today in the world in which we live. There are two groups of people. There are people who have given their life to their Lord and Savior Jesus, and they strive to reflect him to a watching world. And we see this. Men and women who follow Jesus faithfully. And just the way that they walk and talk points to something more, something better. And there are people who are very much still in that second camp that have rejected Jesus, have turned to their own ways, are filled with anger and murderous thoughts, betrayers. And it's possible that some of those two groups are in this room today, which is why it would be wrong for me not to encourage you to look at your lives. Consider what group better defines who you are. Now, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. I experience anger and frustration and bitterness. God's not calling us to perfection, but he is telling us to evaluate where we are. Do we look like our Savior? Or do we look like the murderers of our Savior? Another passage that I think is really important and helps transition us to that next thing that I wanted to talk about with Paul, right? It's one that I'm sure you guys are familiar with. Fruits of the Spirit, right? So this Saul, who is in attendance today, just to spoil a little bit what I'm going to talk about, is going to be a radically transformed man. And he's going to write some letters to some churches scattered around. And one of them that he writes is titled Galatians. And in chapter 5, verse 22, he writes this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there are no laws. Saul saw what happened to Stephen this day. I'm assuming that everybody knows, but just in case you don't know, Saul will have a different name moving forward. For the next couple chapters, he'll be known as Saul. But after that, he'll be known as Paul, and he becomes a pillar of the church. He will become a radically transformed man from who he is on this day. On this day, he is a murderer. Now, it is unlikely, based on the way that it is written and what we understand about how stoning occurred, that Saul actually picked up a stone. And I'll explain why. So, it says that the witness picked up stone, the witnesses picked up the stones, and that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just briefly, young man just means that he could be up to 45. This doesn't give us a whole lot of idea of how old he actually is. We don't know exactly how old he is here. And that word doesn't give us any more information. But the witnesses goes back to a previous verse in chapter 6. These are the ones who they had found who were willing to be false witnesses on the behalf of this religious council against Stephen. So they are the ones who it is incumbent upon to pick up the stones and to throw them. It does not appear as though Saul is one of these witnesses, based on the language. But, we see very clearly that he gave his stamp of approval to this behavior. He may not have been the one, but he was willing. So willing, in fact, that what we see over the course of the next couple chapters is that he will be the one going out, finding these people and turning them over. And in those cases, if he was the one that was the witness bearer against them, then he might have been the one picking up stones. Saul is zealous for his faith. He's misguided, but he is zealous. And I'm not making up words. These are words he uses. And he was willing to do whatever it took to protect Judaism as he understood it to be. And the result was he was chasing down anyone and everyone who was talking about this Jesus being the Messiah. And I can't help but think, I really can't get around how it would be possible for him not to think about this day for the rest of his life. And I want to be really clear about this, right? Saul, who's going to become Paul, we know that he knew he was forgiven based on the language he uses. He talks about how there's nothing that can separate him from the love of God. He was certain in his relationship with Jesus and that he was covered in the blood of Jesus. Just as many of you, and hopefully all of you, are this morning, that doesn't change that Paul was human, and I am sure echoing, reverberating in his mind over the course of his life, these things would just bounce in there. I murdered God's church. I think it's one of the things that makes him as compassionate as he is moving forward. He really cannot think of a more vile person than himself when he thinks about the things that he did. And the reason I feel fairly comfortable saying that I think Paul thought about this later on is as we move forward in this, Acts 22, when Paul himself is on trial, he is going to say that the blood of Stephen is on his hands. He's going to directly say Stephen's name. He's going to be on trial a few chapters later. And once again, he's going to talk about his persecution of the church. And this won't be the only time. Like I said, and like you know, Paul ends up writing several letters to churches scattered around. The church in Corinth, when he wrote to them, he talked about his persecution of the church. He's still thinking about it. When he wrote to the church in Philippi, what did he bring up? His persecution of the church. Now, I think his purpose in doing this will become clear. Paul is trying to make the point later on that no matter who you were, you can be saved by the blood of Christ. This is a powerful testimony of the power of God. It's incredible that even if you were the one murdering the followers of Jesus, you can be saved. And this, again, I want to pause for just a really brief application again. So I mentioned that there are two camps of people. And maybe even in this room, we find ourselves in those two camps. And if you find yourself in the camp that says, yeah, I am filled with anger, I reject the Spirit, I go my own way, I don't listen to God, there's hope for you. Because anybody can be saved by this power and the blood of Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, and it's why I think whenever Paul thinks about it, he brings it up and reminds people, I was a horrible sinner, but even so, God's blood availeth for me, and it can for you as well. This is the hope of what Jesus accomplished. Now, the final point. And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to do a little bit of storytelling here because I can't help myself. A massive shift is happening on this day in the text of Scripture. It's a very big day, in more ways than one, I believe. Up until this point, God and Jesus, while he had his ministry on earth, was directly engaging with his people, his chosen people of Israel. And something shifts this day. And this is just one shift in a series of massive shifts in the history of Israel. This is the storytelling part, but I literally can't help it. There were 400 years of silence where no prophet came and spoke about the hope of the Messiah who was coming. They were waiting patiently for the one who was promised. And Jesus was born, radically changing everything. Messiah came in to the world. It's a beautiful thing. Nothing will ever be the same as a result of Jesus. And even if you want to reject what the Bible says about who he is, you can't change the fact that everybody talks about Jesus. He lived a perfect life. And in spite of that, was murdered. Died on the cross, taking on himself the sin of everyone. A massive shift happens again. Now all of a sudden there's a way for sin to be paid for permanently. Not with the sacrifices of animals, as we see up until this point. This really changes the entire direction of where God's going in his relationship with mankind. Like, it can't be understated. But not only that, it doesn't end there. He rises from the dead, triumphing over the grave, defeating death, and making the promise that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life with God. This is radical. Things have changed very much. But then he leaves. He ascends into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, which is precisely what Stephen declares here, again showing how full he was of the Holy Spirit. And he's reigning in heaven as Lord. This is why so frequently when we talk about who Jesus is, he is a Savior, but he is also our Lord. And Stephen looked to him as his Lord. And we see that in the vision that Stephen has here. But it doesn't stop there. Not long after that, Pentecost takes place. Now the Spirit of God is poured out on all of his people, empowering them to look like Stephen. Not because Stephen's unique, but because Stephen looks like Jesus. This is a big transition in the history of God's relationship with man. The Holy Spirit freely poured out on those who follow him. This is a big deal. And then we get to this text. And another radical shift takes place. God has been very patient with the people of Israel. But God will now change his focus from the people of Israel, largely, because there will still be people of Israel who come to God. But he has largely changed his focus to the Gentiles. And I think this is why Paul saw it as his purpose to reach the Gentiles. Lest you think that I'm saying something really crazy, let's look at another letter that Paul wrote, this time to the church in Rome. You can find it in chapter 11. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, They are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God's not done with Israel. But Paul tells us that they have a hardened heart and he has turned to the Gentiles and they will come in. And this is precisely what we see in this text. I mentioned that Dr. Luke, the author of this text, was dropping little hints about what would come. If you have the time, I'm just going to quote it for you now, but if you have the time to look at Acts 1:8, you will see that when Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells those gathered, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world." And then what do we see in 8:1? But these people spreading to those places. Quick applications and we'll wrap up, right? So, one. Humans have an incredible ability to endure hardship. We will put up with stuff that isn't great because there's been persecution up until this point. If you remember in Acts 3 and 4, Peter and John were put in prison and beaten but released. People still stayed in Jerusalem and still went to church together. We do that really well. However, what we don't endure particularly well is being murdered. So when this happens with Stephen, a change takes place. I can't help but imagine that Stephen was thinking to himself, full of the Holy Spirit and desiring for people to come to know Jesus, if I just tell these religious leaders about Jesus, they'll repent. Luke mentioned Jonah last week, right? Nobody thought Nineveh was going to repent. But maybe they'll turn from their sin and turn to Messiah and be saved. And I can't imagine that the position of this religious group was vastly different, thinking if we just kill him, we will snuff out this early church and we won't have to deal with it anymore. But the truth is, neither of them were right. Instead, God uses this burning blaze of Stephen. He's, you know, sometimes there are just stars that burn out quickly. It seems like Stephen's trajectory was a quick-burning star. And he used this to set a blaze that spreads to the surrounding area. I think he shocked them out of their comfort and willingness to deal with some small things and chases them into the places where he said that he was going to send his witnesses. And this is the final challenge, right? I mentioned there are two camps. What camp are you in? Are you in the camp that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that's pursuing Jesus and looks like him to the world that's watching? Are you in the camp that still needs Jesus? And if you are in the camp that still needs Jesus, then Paul is a perfect example that no matter what you've done or where you've been, you can come to Jesus. And then finally here, if you know Jesus, we have been commanded to be his witnesses as we spread across the world. I know it's uncomfortable. I know the world in which we live is really complicated and confusing today. But the solution to the pain of all of the brokenness in our world is Jesus. Are we taking that hope to the people around us? That's what I would encourage you guys to do this morning. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word being recorded in our language, translated into our language so that we have the ability to read it and to see these witnesses like Stephen who lived before us. God, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would turn to you, that you would wash away their sin, that they would be made new in your image. And God, I pray that you would give us the courage, the boldness to not just keep this hope to ourselves, but to go into the world and share this with the people around us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.